As we wrapped up last week, we dealt with an objection to the doctrine of God's sovereign decrees, that the doctrines that we've been studying are so deep and so complex and so difficult, even so confusing, that they're best left alone. That they're just too difficult to be helpful. And I know it's not fair to start asking you questions this early because you're not yet tuned in. But if you can recall last week, throw out just some, or maybe just things that you think of now, throw out some answers to that these doctrines are just too complex that we should just leave them alone. How should we think about that? What should we answer to that?
I think it helps you when you have trials or troubles or something is not going your way.
Well, that's obviously true because I'm teaching three lessons on that these things are useful to us. But they say, no, it's just too complicated to be useful. Josh?
The Lord has very clearly revealed things in His Word.
So we should figure that's probably a good thing to study. Good. Do we have to understand everything in order to believe it? Do we understand the resurrection of Christ or the fact that we're united to Christ? Do we have to understand it? Do we have to have a full grasp of it? No, we can believe it. It can even be useful to our lives. And if we don't understand it thoroughly, then we should study it. Because as Josh said, it's in the Bible. We should go after it. Dave?
Well, with what you were just saying, that also you have to take on faith too. Whether you understand it or not, you just have to have faith that it's going to work out regardless of your understanding or what your take on the matter is.
Good.
Because it's all things are from God.
And you'll remember we looked at that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says that the things that are revealed belong to us, but the things that are secret belong to the Lord, and we need to leave them there and trust the Lord with them. Well, good. I said last week, and we'll do it now, that we would take up a related objection to start off and to kind of transition. It's an appropriate, a pertinent transition to the study of the usefulness of these doctrines, the benefits, the values to our life of these doctrines. Some take that objection further. Some who oppose the doctrines of grace and oppose God's sovereignty and His decrees and His providence, or at least oppose the overt teaching of them. They don't just say, these things are difficult, so they're not useful. They say, these things are troublesome, they're unprofitable. We should leave them alone because they're more trouble than they're worth. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to think again, to think about, so in what ways can these doctrines be troublesome? What might they be talking about when they say these are unprofitable doctrines? So think about that, but I'm going to illustrate this objection in two ways. Some of you will recall that this is a 150-year-old book. It doesn't look like it. It's a reprint. But one of the chapters when Pastor Clark is dealing with objections that are raised, he says this is one of the objections. It is objected, this is chapter 6 of the objections, it is objected that the doctrine, though revealed, admit that it's revealed in the Word, is unprofitable. So 150 years ago, people were saying these are unprofitable doctrines. But I have a more modern illustration, maybe familiar to some of you. In 1991 or so, a young reforming pastor, who will remain nameless for the time being, was catching a lot of flack from a segment of his congregation for preaching and teaching strange new doctrines. They were going by the name of the doctrines of grace. And this young pastor, being of a pretty bold nature, made a phone call to the venerable, respected, long-time, and now retired pastor of that church. And the young man said, Pastor, we're preaching through the Bible, and when we get to preach on God's election and his predestination, some of the people react like these are things they've never heard before. How can that be? Don't you believe in God's predestinating work, his electing work in the lives of his people? And the older pastor answered something like this: young man, of course I believe in election. It's in the Bible. But one day you'll learn that there are just some things you don't preach on or teach on. These things will bring more trouble than they're worth. True story. In effect, he was saying these doctrines are to be avoided. They're unprofitable. They're troublesome. So let's talk about that. What are some ways that some people might say, might fear that these doctrines might be unprofitable? What are some of the potential problems in preaching these truths? I'm going to make your job even easier by rewording the question. What are some ways in which, if these doctrines that we see in our Bibles and that we love and rejoice in, if these teachings are abused or mistaught or misapplied or misunderstood, that they actually can be unprofitable? Maybe that makes the answer easier. So give me some thoughts. Sue?
It becomes divisive.
Okay. It can just be controversial, because we know there are two different streams of theology, and one of those streams has got the main voice these days. Several generations ago, in this generation, that wasn't the case. But it can be divisive. It can be controversial. It can split churches, and it has. Pastor Chuck?
It can diminish our commitment to our responsibilities to pray and to evangelize. If you park too much on the sovereignty of God, it's easy to neglect the other side of the rest of the story.
Okay, so let's divide those into two. Let's leave evangelism for a minute, because we'll get back to that. And how can these doctrines diminish our attention to our duties to God? Yeah, my name's written down before the foundations of the world. Why should I obey or pray or give real attention to holiness? Josh, what were you going to say?
I just was going to say, at times, what you'll do is you'll turn your Bible study into, I need to equip myself to debate and prove something.
Ah. Okay, good. Yes, more an academic and in combative approach. And that's also a problem. Ashley, you had your hand half up. Okay, good. That's right, especially if you wear them on your sleeve and knock people over with them. And that gets to the question of evangelism. How can these things be harmful to our desire to evangelize? Think hyper-Calvinism. Somebody put it in words. Pastor Chuck?
I guess I'd use the word fatalism. Mm-hmm.
Okay, right, and that can be on two sides of that story. The Christian can say, the elect are known before the foundations of the world. God has his elect. He's going to bring his elect. He's promised he's going to bring his elect. That's a certainty. He's going to do it. So what do I have to do? He's going to bring them. And on the side of the person who's being evangelized, how can that be a problem for them? Dave?
It can be seen as something they can never attain.
Sure. I don't know if I'm elect. I don't even think I'm elect. In fact, I've tried this, and I'm pretty sure I'm not elect. And so it becomes an excuse. All right. It can remove motivations for holiness. It can remove motivations for evangelism. It can discourage the lost from coming. It can chase away our friends if we mishandle it. It can simply cause controversy. Now, we've been studying these things for a couple of months, and I'm just going to ask you guys to quickly answer some of those problems. Pick one, any one, and answer it. Josh?
I can speak generally. I don't know if I can pick one. I think that a lot of those misunderstanding of the actual doctrine.
Okay, sure. That's right. They're twistings of the doctrine. They're caricatures of the doctrine. Right.
I think in the one where it's a question of your faith is because in one, if you don't do things by work, it's by grace. But then the scriptures also says work out your own salvation.
Sure. Right, and the God who ordains the end ordains the means. And God has commanded us to do certain things. Those means are the things that are pointed to work toward that end. And so the God who says, I've written down your name, says, so you must believe and you must repent and you must walk, you must persevere, you must continue. So there's no dodging all that. Somebody else, pick another one. Dave?
I think that right there with that comment you just made can turn into legalism because we know what we're supposed to do and because the Bible says you're supposed to love your neighbor, et cetera, and all this. But it can be taken to the point of legalism. Well, okay, this is what I have to do to continue walking with the Lord and have my salvation. There's no gray area whatsoever.
Okay. All right. Well, that's right. It can be abused. All sorts of things can be abused, and we have to avoid that. We have to hold the doctrines of grace with grace. We have to live them with grace. Josh?
I think that one of the major offenses when we talk about the basis of preaching the gospel is depravity. And people that don't want to think about God being sovereign and man being totally depraved, it grates against their nature that they don't have some form of goodness within them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's super offensive. They're like, oh my goodness, well, that was my choice, and this is what I believe, and mm-hmm. this is mm-hmm. my statement.
Yeah, we looked at that objection that basically people, these doctrines force us to think great things of God and little things of men, and people don't like that much. A couple other quick answers to these particular objections. The things about evangelism, we don't know who the elect are. If they had E on their foreheads and we say, okay, we evangelize that one, they don't, and we don't, so we have commands, we obey the commands, go tell. They also don't have E written inside their eyelids, so they don't know if they're elect, then they can't dodge the commands to repent and believe for that reason as well. Let me add several more general answers as to why we should not avoid truth that's revealed, just because it's controversial, just because it could be misunderstood or misapplied. And first, let me just ask you all one quick other answer. If somebody says, this may be in the Bible, but don't teach it because it could be unprofitable, can you please give me a biblical answer to that? If somebody... This is the subject we're on. Some people say it's unprofitable. It's not. It's in the Bible, but it's just not profitable. You should stay away from it. Answer.
All scripture is God-breathed.
Thank you. 2 Timothy 3. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. 2 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture... This is scripture we're talking about. They'll admit that it's scripture. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God says it's profitable. You may not say it's unprofitable. You can't do that. Not fair. I'll add, God revealed these truths because they're truth. Profound. I get very deep in these things. Josh?
I have a question that I'm more of a proposal. I think within a lot of modern conversations that I've been having with younger people, truth is relative. Truth is what I perceive, and what you read in Scripture is different from what I, from what mm-hmm.
Yeah. The whole postmodern relativism. Yes. Yeah.
I think I'm not saying that that's new. I think that's been around for a really long time.
At least this old.
But
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a problem, and we can only answer truth with truth, and that's Pastor Chuck.
Yeah, I think Jesus said things that got him killed. This would be my issue. Some of the Amish ministers, bishops I know are believers, but they refuse to take a clear stand and be a clear trumpet sound. And my point with them will be, yeah, you'll get in trouble, but the things Jesus said got him killed for our sake.
Right.
Stretch forth your hand.
Yeah.
And they went out and plotted his death. And it didn't hold him back from speaking the truth.
Good. Well, other answers to these things. These things are true. God has revealed these truths because they bring glory to him. We've seen that over and over in our study. God has revealed these truths because they're part of all things for good for us. They're good for our souls. They're beneficial to our lives. And God has revealed these truths so thoroughly in his word, as we've seen time after time. How could we dare ignore these truths, even if we wanted to? If there are misunderstandings, if there are controversies, if there are imbalances or misapplications, as Josh pointed out, what's the solution? Teach the truth. Study the truth. And correct the errors and misapplications and misunderstandings. And enjoy them and benefit from them and be nourished and strengthened by them. Sandy?
Just thinking about that question about every, you know, truth is relative, every truth is
right. Yeah.
That's the logic.
Yeah. Yeah. To quote C.S. Lewis, what do they teach in the schools these days?
With what Sandy just said, you know, isn't that part of working out your own salvation?
Well, yes, we have to understand the truth. We have to grow in the truth. But the point is, if somebody's saying this is true for you and this is true for me, two different things, they can't both be true. They're mutually exclusive. So we just have to answer truth with truth. Now, there are many ways that these doctrines are hugely beneficial in our lives. I'm just going to give you a little flyover glimpse of what the future studies hold, kind of the outline for those of you who like it. There's so many benefits that I long that every true child of God would enjoy these truths and benefit from these truths because they're good for our souls. Here are the key benefits that we're going to focus on. Today, just this one, the doctrine of God's immutable purposes provides the primary ground for understanding, submitting to, appreciating, and rejoicing in God's providential dealings in your life and in the lives of others. These truths help us to understand providence and to appreciate it, to understand God's hand in our lives. That's what we sang about earlier. In a future weeks, we'll look at these benefits. The truth of God's unalterable decree will prove to be a significant aid to the Christian's growth in faith and devotion. Shortened, it's going to help you in your sanctification to believe and walk in these truths. Third, the teaching of God's unchangeable plan for all things offers us our best hope for understanding our Bibles and for harmonizing our Bibles with our daily lives. Sometimes if you don't have the truth right, your assumptions are wrong and nothing makes sense. If we understand the Bible correctly, it makes sense. Quite honestly, that's a point that we kind of have to mush into some of the other points because we've only got 2 weeks after today, not three. But we'll cover that some. And the fourth point, and really what we'll take up our last study together, is that the truths of God's certain, fixed, predestinating will, rather than discouraging evangelism and discouraging faithful response, as is the accusation, rather than doing that, these truths are our only true hope and assurance, and therefore our only sensible motivation. People will come. God's promised that. I have other sheep. People will come. There are elect. So we must go. There's motivation for us to evangelize in these truths. So, let's focus today on that first one, that these doctrines I propose, and it's not original to me, that this is the primary ground for understanding, for submitting to, for appreciating, and for rejoicing in God's providential dealings in our own lives and in the lives around us that we see. A little of the foundation that we've already covered. God, the intelligent, all-wise, sovereign Lord, was forced by his nature to govern according to some established plan. Because of who he is, he had to have a plan. He had to govern thoughtfully. And we call the product of his nature his purposes, his decree. God has a plan. God is perfect. And so his sovereign plan is perfect. And if something is perfect, it cannot be improved upon. There's no need, there's no possibility of God's plan to change. It's already perfect. It perfectly meets the perfect purpose of the perfect God. There's nothing God didn't know when he made the plan. So nothing is going to surprise him. Nothing's going to come up that's going to make him alter the plan or unable to produce the result that he planned. He's infinitely powerful. So he's never going to be overwhelmed. There's never going to be a circumstance that prevents him from performing what he's planned. He planned with infinite wisdom. So he can never think of a new and better plan. There's no need to change it. And he's infinitely loving. And so that plan that he already has made suits us, his children, perfectly. And better than any other plan. His plan is immutable, unalterable, fixed, certain. Because that's who he is. Job 23, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. And Daniel chapter 4, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The foundation of divine dominion is the perfect attributes of the divine character. His decree and its outworkings are perfect. They can't falter, they can't be improved upon. God is not subject to decay or improvement. He can't change, so his purposes can't change. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He says, remember me. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. A little later, in this is Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. What does the perfection of God's plan mean to you and me tomorrow? It's a perfect plan. So something happens tomorrow, what good does knowing that his plan is right do for us?
It gives us assurance.
Okay, good. Comfort. Oh, I like that word. It's good.
The purpose and the comfort to be be able to accept what is coming on.
Right. Okay. Good. We'll come back to that. We'll leave it for a minute. But let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs from Pastor Clark on this very subject. But if every existence and every occurrence, every principle and law in God's spiritual empire, His overall government, was planned by the joint counsel of all His infinite attributes, then His dominion is perfect and unimprovable. Nothing can be added to it or taken away. We may be sure that it will continue the same while our immortal existence moves on. We may look down the stream of ages, confident that all its windings, in all the variety of scenery through which it flows, that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. If God is at the helm, guiding and controlling our bark, bark is an old word for a little ship, a little boat. If God is at the helm, guiding and controlling our bark over the rapids and through the whirlpools of life, no evil can befall us. Thus, the doctrine of God's immutable purposes is the keystone to the mighty arch of the moral universe. Do you understand the idea of a keystone? You've got an arch, and that one final stone that they put in here holds it all up. He's saying this doctrine is the keystone of the to the mighty arch of the moral universe, bending beautifully and protectingly over us. Without it, all would fall in ruin, overwhelming us in the general wreck. With it, all is safe. And with it, we may look above and around us and behold God's arm everywhere stretched out to guide and protect, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It shows us that we live in the bosom of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love. That's a lot of fancy words. Took me a while to get used to reading fancy words. But you all have hit on the kernel of it. We can, because of these doctrines, we should, because of these doctrines, have faith and confidence and comfort and assurance when we face God's providences, because they're the outworkings of His perfect purpose. If it happens, God willed it, I need to accept it and submit to it and even rejoice in it. But let's take one step away from theoretical and a step toward real life tomorrow. Which providences give us struggles? Which of God's providences, these outworkings of His decrees, really challenge our faith and confidence? If your work is going well and you got a raise last week, and your family welcomes a new child, and the other children are growing and healthy, and everyone's happy, and mama's happy, everybody's happy, and your health is good, and church life is rich and joyful, we don't have any struggle with God's providence. But if you're not being treated fairly at work, or maybe if you just plain lost your job last week, maybe that child that was born has a significant disability, or some grown child is giving you grief, or you suffer some injury or illness, or even the death of a loved one, or church life is disappointing, or presenting trials rather than joys, or even enmity. It's when the clouds are dark and the providences are dark that we have to wrestle with these things. That's when Ashley's word comes in. We need comfort. We need assurance that God is in control, that this is His work. Job chapter 2, verse 10. We know Job was going through it. Dark, dark providences, But he said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Psalm 119, verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Those responses only come from trusting in God's... What we really are doing is trusting in God's heart, which he's revealed to us, that what comes from his hand is consistent with his heart. Sometimes we see what's in his hand and we don't like that. We've got to remember what's in his heart, and we know we can trust in that. We must realize that the best possible reasons exist for that which is causing us pain for the moment. Something for our good, something to bring him glory, something to fit his greater good purposes, something fitting with his wisdom, might, holiness, love, and goodness has brought that dark providence into our lives. It's at those times that we have to acknowledge that the God who knows the end and from the beginning. That phrase has become newly, freshly useful to me. It's God that knows how it's going to end, and he knew that in the beginning when he sorted it all out and decreed it. That God who knows the end is rejoicing to bring that dark providence into your life. Not to, rejoicing to give you that temporary pain, but he loves you, and he knows that's the best plan for you, for the rest of his providences, for the rest of his purposes, I should say, for his glory. You need that. He's doing it well. So we trust. We have to understand that the sovereign God could have stayed the wrath of that opponent who tries to harm us. And he could have even protected, shielded us from the ill effects of our own foolishness and sin that might have brought that problem on. He could have. If he hasn't, it's for good. It softens and soothes our griefs to know that the Almighty prescribed boundaries of the life of that loved one that's just passed away, or even of our own lives. God, who... The sparrow doesn't fall without God's doing it. It's not that he does it, that he knows about it. It's that he did it. If he prescribes the death of sparrows, and if he tells us that the death of his saints is precious in his sight, then it's all under control. Nothing's escaped his attention. We can trust. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen to this. I've told you, this was written by a pastor. This is warmly pastoral. The writer, the pastor who's writing, once asked a venerable man in his church who was in declining health, "Are you willing to die, sir?" "Yes," was the prompt reply. And after a pause, he continued with deep solemnity, "I know that infinite justice, holiness, wisdom, and love have set the boundaries of my life, and I am willing," his eyes filling with tears, "I am willing that these attributes of God, that these should decide the moment of my death." And the pastor writes, "Happy old man, happy in the thought of God's eternal and immutable government. It is indeed a pleasant reflection amid both the actual troubles of life and the fearful forebodings of the future that in him we live and move and have our being." So the doctrine of God's immutable purposes gives us reason for faith and confidence in God's providential dealings, not just with us, but with others. And I want to suggest two, let's call them subsets of that. We can really summarize them into one. And I can see from the time and from what I want to do at the end that I'm not going to be able to develop this as well as I would like, but we'll do a little bit. I want to talk about God's promises and God's prophecies. They could be wound together, and we could say that, the doctrines we've been studying help us to trust God's word. We can trust in prophecies, predictions of the future, and we can trust in God's promises to us as his children, particularly. Pastor Volo likes alliteration, so I just want to point out with a bow to him that we're talking about providence and prophecy and promises today. Tip of the hat. You all tell me, how does it help us to trust God's prophecies and his promises that we believe God has a perfect an unalterable plan, and we'll always work it out? Rob?
The world often looks like it's spinning out of control, and we can get really discomforted and lose all sense of peace if we don't have God's word deeply embedded and guiding us.
Good. Okay. Somebody else? How do promises and prophecies tie to God's providence and his purposes? Josh?
In God's purpose, even the things he allows to happen, like look at the death of Christ, you see this horrible, horrific thing happen, and you know that it's good. Because he's in control.
Right. In fact, if we had the time to develop it, and I'm just not going to take the time, I really want to get to the last part. We could look from the Old Testament forward and look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in the last week of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. And there are literally hundreds of prophecies. How's God make prophecies happen? Ashley? Well, that's one aspect of it. But the fact is, he had a plan. So every once in a while, he gives us a little glimpse at the plan. He lets us know. And of course it's going to work out because it's planned. And it's unalterable. It's going to happen. The prophecy is not a really surprising thing. It's not that it's fulfilled. Something happens magically to me. No. It was going to happen. He just gave us a little pre-glimpse. Turn with me to John chapter 15. It's a passage that I know Dave and Larry have been looking at together in recent days. John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Who'll read it to us? John 15, 14 through 16. Hand, quickly. Thank you, Ashley. Stop there because I told you the wrong verses. But that's right. Those are the right verses. I just said 16 and we didn't need 16. Jesus calls us his friends. He said, I'm not going to call you servants anymore because the servant doesn't know what's up. You're my friends and I'm going to give you some glimpses ahead of what's there. He's talking in this whole passage about that, the warm, intimate relationship between Jesus and his people. And he says, And every once in a while, I'm going to give you a little glimpse of the future. We call them prophecies. I'm going to tell you what I'm up to, because you're my friends. And that's what prophecies are. They're little glimpses of God's eternal purposes. And then they work out. Similarly, we could look at the promises that are made to us as Christians. And there are, I can put you on the internet to 150 pages of an old book that's common domain now, and you can look at it. 150 pages categorized into a neat outline of God's promises. It's a wonderful book, again, put together a century and a half ago. By another pastor named Clark, but let's not get into that. Promise upon promise upon promise. I scribbled down a couple, but I'm so far out of my notes that I gotta get to it. Yeah, lots of notes. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and take you to be with myself, that there you may always be. His name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, etc. How can God make his promises so reliable? Why do they work out? How can he make promises and hold them? I'm not going to let this is an easy answer. He has a plan. His purpose is unchangeable. The promise is just a glimpse of the plan. There's nothing to it, folks. He's going to do these things. From eternity past, those promises were already in place because the plan was in place. You just get to see what the plan is when he promises you something. This is how it works, he says. This is how I'm going to work. And he does. Well, much more could be said about all of this, but there is one more thing that I think will be edifying and profitable for us as we rehearse and enjoy this benefit of God's immutable purposes. So the rest, next few minutes, not much time, but we'll do it. If we are confident that God will work out through his providence all his purposes, all his prophecies, all his promises, if we believe the truths we've been studying for the last several weeks, if we've seen them in our Bible, they're revealed, they're true, how should we then live? We've hinted at it a little bit. We've talked about it some. What are some practical applications? How should we daily respond to God's providential dealings, and how should we not respond? It would be really good if I gave you a chance to answer, but then the elders would be upset with me because I'll go too long. So I'm going to give you 11 suggested applications. Quick, they're quick. In light of God's immutable purposes, we should live in submission. It should be our pattern of life to do like Jesus did and say, not my will, but your will be done. In light of these truths, we should live trusting God even to avenge or to use wrongs done against us. Like he did with Assyria and Israel we read last week. Do you remember that passage? It's in 2 Samuel 16. I looked at it this week. Where the relative of Saul, Shimei, chases and follows after David and his mighty men for a whole day's march. They're marching, and Shimei is kicking up the dust and throwing stones at him and cursing at David and yelling and screaming and merely making a nuisance of himself. And the mighty men say, can we kill him? And David says, God has told him to curse me. God sent him to curse me. Who am I to stop that? Maybe God has some purpose in that. Maybe God will even use this affliction and will bring blessings because of his curses. And so he let the guy go. In light of these truths, we should live without unrighteous anger and frustration. This is a big one for me. So if you're like me, maybe you can apply this. Usually anger and frustration at life's circumstances, some financial reversal. We've had lots of car expenses recently. I got old cars. They cost money. Just like new cars cost money. Just to go to a different pocket. Anger and frustration is usually a sign in me that I'm trying to take control of something that is in God's control and I have no business in. A financial reversal in my life is God putting resources that weren't mine in the first place into somebody else's pocket instead of mine. It's all his. I don't have anything to say about it. But if I get angry or frustrated about that, which I do, and I'm talking to myself, there's no sense yelling at the second cause if I believe in the first cause. My wife's here. She's going to hold me accountable all week for that. Closely aligned with that one, we should live without grumbling and complaining. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Philippians 2. We should live in confident expectation of God's promises and prophecies. Forgiveness, sanctification, perseverance, heaven, it's all ours. It will work out. In Christ, all his promises are yea and amen. In light of these truths, we should live in continual cooperation with God's revealed purposes. Now, some of his purposes we don't know, but some of his purposes we do know, and we know for sure that he wants to glorify himself. We need to be in on that. And we know for sure that he wants to make us like his son, the Lord Jesus, and we need to do what's necessary to make that happen. We need to grow in our faith. We should live in hopeful, prayerful rest, resting in his loving care and in his welcoming ear, we pray, and resting in his in assurance and submitting to the blessing that if his will, not our will, is done, then that's better for us, for him, for his purposes, for his glory. We should live in active service to God. We're told that he has prepared good works for us to walk in. We should walk in them. We're told in John 15 that he's appointed fruit for us to bear. We should bear fruit. We should live in with a big picture view of God and his work. We have a big God. His rule is total. His plan is comprehensive. His control is absolute. Everything is included in his purposes. Everything is included in his providence. So everything calls for submission and trust and rest and joy. If it rains tomorrow, when we really want that picnic to go forward or our day at the beach to be enjoyable, God's got that. Nothing's out of control. We should live with a big picture view. Two more. We should live in grateful appreciation. If God gives you eyes to see his heart as revealed in his word, his gracious mercy behind his hand of providence, we should rejoice and be thankful. And finally, we should live in joyful adoration. What a magnificent, amazing, wonder-working God to put all this together and make it all work. And he calls us his children, and he promises his special care. We need to give him the glory that's due his name. And I hope that in these studies we've been able to give a little bit more perspective on what glory is due his name. Let's pray. Our Lord,